Father, we thank you so much for tonight, the privilege we have now, Lord, to study your word, especially this section, Lord, the backbone of Bible prophecy. We pray, Lord, as we open up your word tonight, Lord, we pray, well, we're going to need the Holy Spirit's help. That's obvious. I certainly need it, and we need it not only to teach it, but to hear it. We pray that you'd help us to decipher and grasp and understand, and then, Lord, benefit from the revelation of your word tonight. Speak to us, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. John MacArthur tells the story in one of his commentaries about a young blind girl in France many years ago who was given a Braille copy of the Gospel of Mark. You know, the letters are raised on the parchment paper or whatever, and she literally was reading the Gospel of Mark with her fingertips. And she was so excited because for the first time, not just hearing somebody else read the word, she was actually able to read the Bible for herself. Well, she read it so much that she started to develop calluses on the ends of her fingers, and so it became difficult to read as she lost sensitivity on the ends of her fingers. And she started to fear that she would not be able to read the Bible anymore. So she took a file and began to, you know, grind off, if you will, the calluses, and worried that she would never be able to have the sensitivity to read it any further. And in her fear, she picked up the Gospel of Mark and she kissed it as if to say farewell to the Bible. And she realized that she could feel the letters with her lips. And while her fingers healed, she got the feeling back. She was able to read portions of the Bible with her lips. Now, let me just say that's a little convicting. That's pretty wow. I mean, what value do you and I put on the blessing of being able to read the Bible for ourselves? That's pretty incredible. Well, I am grateful that we are in a Bible-believing, Bible-carrying, Bible-studying church. You know, the Bible to me is the Word of God. It's alive. It has transformed my life. It has washed my brain, thank God. And the older I get, the more I love the Word of God. Spurgeon said, "No one ever outgrows the Bible. It simply widens and deepens with our years." I think that's true. I especially love Bible prophecy because prophecy is history written in advance. It proves that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but it also shows that God is in sovereign control of our world. Now, tonight we're going to examine the most, or one of, if not the most famous Bible prophecy in the Old Testament, the 70 weeks of Daniel. It is, by some, called the backbone of Bible prophecy. If you get this one, if you grasp this one, then the rest of Bible prophecy will fit within the framework of it. Now, I need to warn you, it's a little bit mathematical. It may even involve some algebra. Already, oh no, algebra. Remember your high school teacher said to you in an algebra class, someday this is going to come into play and you're going to be glad you took high school algebra. Well, tonight it is actually going to pay off. And you're probably thinking, oh great, you know, what's next? We're going to dissect a frog or something like that, you know? George W. Bush was known, as you'd realize, for a few verbal gaffes, and he had invented a few words in some of his speeches. Well, he was in Algeria giving a speech, and he said these words, "I regret I have to give this speech in English. I would have preferred to speak in your language, but unfortunately, I don't know algebra." Algebra. But I was hoping that would get a much bigger laugh. I don't know why, but I just... Well, let me encourage you that three times in this text, the angel says to Daniel, "I want you to know and understand." And though there might be some technical parts of this prophecy, let me encourage you, you can understand this. Now, it's going to require a little bit of paying attention. I know you always do that. And I'm going to do my best to make it as plain as I possibly can. But there is great reward for understanding and grasping this section. Now, the context is Daniel has been reading the Bible. Last week, we explored that. He was reading Jeremiah 25 and watching world events come into play. He knows at this point that there's only a few more years and Israel will be going home. He knows the Persian government will release the Jewish people and from their captivity in Babylon, and then they will return to Jerusalem to be reborn as a nation and to rebuild their country. He began to pray for the Jewish people. He confessed his sins and the sins of his people and the nation. That's why they were in Babylon, because they had worshipped idols and they had ignored his word. Then he prayed for God's reputation. God, you need to keep your promises, because then the world will get the wrong impression about you. And then in verses 16 to 19, he said, the topic, if you will, of his prayer was, your city, your temple, and your people. Now, let me just be very clear here. Daniel was praying for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. He was not praying for the church. In fact, Daniel never really understood or saw the church age. Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:26 says, the church period was a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. The prophets of old, most of them, did not even see the two comings of the Messiah, nor did they see the church age, the gap between his first coming and his second coming. But let me add, one of the biggest errors today in modern theology is replacement theology. That says that the church has replaced Israel, and that all the promises that God made to Israel now apply to the church. That is not true. God has a plan for Israel, and it is these verses, among many others in the Old Testament, that confirm that. So let's pick up now in verse 20. Daniel's been praying, it says, in verse 19. And 20 says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord God for the holy mountain of God, of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and said, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, at the beginning of his prayer, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So Daniel's been praying for the better part of a chapter. He gets interrupted in prayer. Let me just say, you can count on that. If you've not discovered that yet, you will. It's a very familiar experience. You sit down to pray somewhere. I'm going to pray, and you're committed to praying, and then the phone rings, or the dog goes nuts and throws up in the kitchen, or the kids actually find you if you're a parent. And maybe that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6 that we should go into our closet and pray, because if you're a parent, that's probably the only place you can pray if you've got little kids at home. Well, he's interrupted by Gabriel the angel. How cool is that? How many times have you thought to yourself, Lord, you know, you're doubting, having some rough times. You said, Lord, can you just send an angel? You know, throw some sparkly stuff around and say my name out loud and come and tell me I'm okay and that everything is real and that you're working. Well, that's exactly the experience Daniel has here. By the way, a couple quick things, too, to point out in these verses about some basic angel information. Verse 21 says, the angel flew fast. The first time in the Bible you read of an angel flying. So here it tells us that angels definitely do fly. Verse 23 says, the minute Daniel began to pray, God dispatched Gabriel to give Daniel his answer. So he came zooming in at high speed, evidently, to come in and explain to Daniel, the Lord's beloved, the insight into this prophecy. Notice, secondly, he's called Gabriel the man, which reminds us, again, that angels can appear in one of two ways. They can appear as shining, awesome, spiritual beings, or they can appear like a man. Remember, Abraham in Genesis 19 got three heavenly visitors, and they looked like men. Men that came, they enjoyed a meal with him, and then it was the three angels, we find out later, that talked to him about what was going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Hebrews 13:1 says that sometimes we entertain angels unaware, and angels sometimes are incognito, if you will, by appearing as human beings or men. So that's what Gabriel must have looked like. And take note also that Daniel recognized him. Now, he saw him before in chapter 8, and this reminds us that angels are not clones. They don't all have the same haircut. or wear the same kind of clothes or all play harps or whatever, that angels have personal identity. We're going to hear in the next couple of chapters Michael's name. Michael has an identity. Now, this is important, I think, for all of us as well. One of the questions I often get asked as a pastor is, are we going to know each other in heaven? Answer, yes, absolutely. Your new body is going to have personal identity. You're going to know each other in heaven. It will be spiritual. You'll have an eternal spiritual body, but it's going to be tangible. One of the big joys of heaven is, you know, is hugging each other. Heaven's going to be the ultimate family reunion. It's not going to be like Casper the Ghost, where you go to hug somebody and you pass right through each other. It's spiritual, yes, eternal, definitely, glorified, absolutely, but it's going to be tangible as well. And let me just say, that will be the real you. In fact, when you're in your new body, I'm going to look awesome, you know, but that's the real you, because it's the glorified eternal body. The one you're in now is just a Tupperware container, by comparison, if you get my drift, you know. In fact, Criswell said, the truth is, we won't really know each other until we get to heaven, because then you'll be in that eternal state with that eternal body, and you'll be without sin. So yes, you'll know each other in heaven. Now also it says, the angel lets a little secret. He goes, oh, by the way, Daniel, you are greatly beloved. Now, there's only two men in the Bible that have that title. One is Daniel, obviously, and the other is John the Apostle, called the beloved of the Lord as well. And interesting, both these men have insights into the future. Daniel and his prophecies, and John, who writes down the book of Revelation, both these men saw the future coming kingdom of the Messiah. And so, they're attached to them is this unique title, tender title, that you are the beloved of the Lord. By the way, so are you. As a believer in Jesus, Ephesians 1:6 says, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God sees you in the beloved Jesus Christ, and he loves you the way he loves his son. Revelation 1:5 says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So God loves you. He loved you enough to give his son up for you, to die for you, to wash you from your sins. You know, I've often wondered if angels are a little jealous of humanity. Because think about it. Jesus didn't die for angels. Angels made their choice. They either fell in Satan's rebellion and remained fallen, or they remained loyal to the Lord. Christ did not die for angels. And I'm sure it must be confusing for angels as he looks at God's affection and love for humanity. I mean, we're so weak, we're so crabby, we're so complaining, and we're so failing and sinful. I wonder if they ever go, are you kidding me? I mean, really? You go to all this trouble for them? And the fact that God made us in his image, angels are not made in his image, we are. And in some amazing way, we share God's, if you will, spiritual DNA, and we are capable of a much more intimate relationship with the living God than our angels. Boy, that's such an amazing thing. If you don't know Christ tonight, let me just remind you that you are created for a meaningful relationship with your Creator. You are made to know God. And until you know him, until you are properly connected to him in relationship, there's always going to be an empty spot. There's always going to be a hole in your heart. And it's through Jesus that we can be reconciled to God. Okay, so angel information, important stuff to have to know for later, I suppose. Okay, let's get to the 70 weeks of Daniel now. Ready to get your hypotenuse on? Here we go. Okay, verse 24. 70 weeks, literally, your Bible may say 77s, that's the actual word, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, understand, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Boy, aren't you glad you know algebra? All right, here we go. Need to pay attention now. Take notes, it helps. If you get lost here, you're going to be really lost. And here's the good news. We have outlines out in the lobby for you with a simple outline. Krista did a really phenomenal job that gives you the basics here that we're going to go through. But it will help a great deal to really write down some of these facts. Okay, verse 24. 70 weeks, 70 sevens, it says, are determined on your people. So, we're looking at a specific period on a specific people. This period will be fulfilled, notice, on Israel and on the city. What city would that be? Jerusalem. That's right. So we're very clear here. This is Jewish ground. This is a prophecy that will be fulfilled on Israel. Now, the word weeks here, or sevens, is a unit of measure. The Hebrew word is shabuah. I probably didn't say that right. It's like the word decade. If I say one decade went by, is it 1 year? No, it's 10 years. It's a unit of 10. If I say dozen, I'll have a dozen of those. Is it one? No, it's 12. And if you go to Mary's Donuts, I think it's 13, actually, depending on, you know, who you are. So the context, they say, biblically, is determines what it is talking about. For example, if you go to a donut shop, you're standing in a donut shop, and you say, I'll have a dozen, what are you going to get? A sugar high and probably gain some weight. That's all bonuses. But they're going to give you a dozen what? A dozen donuts. It's the context where you get that determines what you get. So this is a unit of seven. It's 70 sevens. There's a word called heptad. A heptad is a group of seven. Now take note, God has always dealt with the Jewish people in sevens. 7 days of creation, the first week, obviously. The seventh day is the Sabbath day. The seventh year in a cycle of seven is the Sabbath year, or the year of release or whatever. All right, so what's the context here? Seven what? Well, the context is verse 2 of Daniel 9, where Daniel is praying about the 70 years that the Jews are still stuck in Babylon. He's seeing it come to an end. He begins to pray, okay, Lord, a couple of more years, and that 70 years will be up. So in the donut shop of years, Daniel's praying, so we're looking at 70 weeks of years. Do you see that? Nod your head even if you don't. Okay, great. We're looking at heptads, units of seven. 77 year periods, or 490 years. This specific period is dealing with the Jew and will finish God's plan for Israel and will establish his kingdom. All right, so how are you? You good? Okay, good. By the way, you may have heard this phrase before. In Matthew chapter 18, remember when Peter came to Jesus and he said, Lord, how many times shall my brother offend me and I forgive him? Seven times? Now, let me just say, that's pretty generous. Somebody offends me seven times, I don't know that I could forgive him. I'm good for three, maybe four at the most. But, you know, about five is where I kind of lose my spirituality, as it were. So Peter's doing pretty good. How many times should I, you know, forgive my brother if he offends? Seven times? And what was Jesus' answer? He said, no, 70 times seven. There's that same phrase. What he was saying, I think, is this. No, you're to forgive people until God's program comes to a conclusion with the kingdom of God on earth. What he was saying was, Christ was, is that forgiveness is a way of life, and that there are no limits to our forgiveness. There are no limits to his forgiveness for you and I, thank God. We then are to mirror that as we forgive others. By the way, you need to be wise about forgiveness and all that. You should always forgive everybody, but don't always put, you know, the Proverbs talks a lot about, you know, connecting yourself to fools and letting fools take advantage of you and so on. Forgiving someone does not mean letting yourself being taken advantage of again. But on your side of things, you and I should forgive until Christ comes. That is his mandate. Okay, tune back in now. You ready? During the 70 weeks or the 490 years, verse 24 says God's going to accomplish six things. Some of them are fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Some of them will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. Let's read through it. He says to finish transgression. The word transgression there means rebellion. In other words, when the 490 years run their course, God will finish the rebellion of the Jewish people, and by the time it's all over, the Jews will have repented and will be praying for Jesus, their Messiah, to come. Secondly, make an end of sins. Through the work of Christ, all sin will be paid for and dealt with, and the power of sin presently has been broken by his work. Yay, right? Thirdly, he'll make reconciliation for iniquity. This is talking about atonement, that Christ died upon the cross and accomplished atonement for the sins of man. When he died, remember he said, it is finished. The word meant paid in full. He has made atonement for the sins of humanity 2,000 years ago. Fourthly, he'll bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, that's obviously still future. That has not yet happened. When the kingdom of God comes to the earth, when Christ returns, there will be the kingdom. There will be the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ on planet Earth. Seal up vision and prophecy. By the end of the 70th week, the 490 years, all Bible prophecy concerning Israel's restoration will have been fulfilled. And finally, it says, and to anoint, it says, the most holy. Now, this could be two things. It could be a reference to the holy place, that the temple will be rebuilt, and there will be a temple also in the millennium. It will be anointed and cleansed for use. Or it could mean the Holy One, that when Christ returns, he will be anointed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule and reign on the earth. What a neat thought that is, to realize when Christ returns and that kingdom age begins, it begins with a coronation ceremony. Boy, talk about a party. Way better than a presidential election, let me just say. Imagine seeing Jesus seated upon a throne in Jerusalem. They put the crown on his head, and the world, it says, after the tribulation, starts to be healed by his healing power, and then the whole world begins to break out in worship and praise as the king is finally seated on his throne. So that's what's going to happen during this 490 years set aside for the nation of Israel. Now, verse 25, take note of two things. He says, now know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. All right, now here's where algebra comes in. Get your calculators out. Take note of two things here. First of all, the 70 weeks, the 490 years, is divided into three distinct time periods. The angel doesn't flip a coin and go, Daniel, whatever, here's a very specific outline here for how these things unfold. Verse 25 says there'll be 7 weeks, 7 weeks of years. There'll be 62 weeks of years. And then in verse 27, there'll be one final week for a total of seven. So look at the screen now. See the formula under point number one up there? 7 plus 62 plus 1 equals 70 weeks for Israel. Say it out loud with me now. Here we go. 7 plus 62 plus 1 equals 70 weeks for Israel. That's the plan here. That's what he's describing here. Now, let me do a little calculation for you. We're going to convert those weeks of years into years. You ready for this? So 7 years, 7 times 7 is 49 years, right? 62 weeks of years is 434 years. Trust me on that one. I did the calculation. And then 1 week of years is 7 years. You add all three of those together and you get... It's like you've got an outline right in front of you. It's amazing. You guys are incredible. Now, what it's saying is, once these three periods run their course, and the 490 years and the three divisions take place, then God will have fulfilled his purpose for Israel, and Jesus will be ruling on planet Earth. So, three distinct time periods. Secondly, notice this. We're also given the starting point, the starting date. It's from a decree, it says, verse 25, to restore and build Jerusalem, and the wall and the street will be built even in troublesome times. So, there will be a decree given in history that will say, rebuild Jerusalem and the walls and the street during some difficult times. Now, so from Daniel's day forward, secular historians and scholars tell us that there were four decrees made by three kings, by Cyrus, by Darius, and two by Artaxerxes. Don't try and spell his name, it won't matter. But only one of those four decrees actually dealt with the rebuilding of the city and the wall, and that is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, in the month of Nisan. Now, secular historians confirm the actual day of the decree was March 14th, 445 BC. See it up there? There it is. Now I got some problems to solve here. The Hebrews followed a lunar calendar with a 30-day month and a 360-day year. You check the book of Genesis, you'll see that that's true. The days after the flood and so on were all 30-day months, and it was a 360-day year. And so every 19 years, they correct their calendar. That's why the Jewish calendar and our calendar don't ever match up correctly, because they're on a lunar calendar. The rest of the world is on a number of calendars. There was the Julian calendar. I think that was in 46 BC. There was the Gregorian calendar. That's in 1586. And there's been a number of calendars that have tried to reconcile the days and put us on a 365-day calendar. And then every 4 years, I guess it is, we add a day, a leap year, and all that to make sure that the disparity is corrected. So when you try to put all these dates together, you got a tangled mess here when you want to nail down the actual dates. Now, a man named Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He was a man who worked for Scotland Yard, and he did the calculations on this. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and he was knighted for his work, and it is somewhat the standard on Daniel chapter 9. Another guy named Dr. Honer also made some similar calculations. It was slightly different or whatever. All of them landed in the ministry of Christ. And again, out in the lobby tonight, on your way out, if you're interested, there is an outline of this chapter. And on the other side of it is Sir Robert Anderson's calculations, if you want to check it out and be amazed by it. Okay, so let's use the lunar calendar, let's make the corrections and convert our calendar so that we know how these dates work out. Okay, first division. Are you with me? Seven sevens or 49 years. When you add 49 years to the decree of Artaxerxes, March 14th, 445 BC, guess what year you land in? 396. Did I put it up there? I did. There it is. That was the year that the wall in Jerusalem was completed by Nehemiah and his buddies. So Nehemiah completed the street and the wall in Jerusalem. And when you read the book of Nehemiah, talk about troubled times, it says that Nehemiah had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They were constantly under attack by their enemies as they rebuilt the wall. So all of that fits beautifully. By the way, that's also the same year that the prophet Malachi finished his last words in the last prophecy in the Bible, in the Old Testament. He was the last Old Testament prophet. His last words were penned in that year. And since his writings, there were 400 years of silence. No more prophetic writings from the prophets until the man John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So, the first division, pretty amazing. Second division is in verse 26. What about that one, the second time period? Well, that again, let's convert that one to years. You take your 49 years, and then you add your 62 weeks, or 443 years, add them together, and you get 483 years. You see that? When you convert that to days, it works out to be 173,880 days. If you add that to March 14, 445 BC, guess what day that lands on? April 6, 32 AD. Now, why is that important? Because that is the day that Jesus rode a donkey into the city of Jerusalem at his triumphant entry. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 19 just quickly, and there's five verses here that will blow your mind, and it sure gives an interesting commentary. And it will finally say to yourself, you're going to say, now this finally makes sense. Luke 19, beginning in verse 37. Then as he, Jesus, was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed, or Hosanna, is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Messianic Psalms. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Why? He answers. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. By the way, that word is he convulsed over it. The whole crowd is screaming and cheering with great joy. The only sad person in this whole crowd is Jesus, and he's weeping audibly, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. That's what the Romans would do in 70 AD, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, Jesus is saying, you could have known. What he's saying is you should have known. If you had done the simple calculations, which we have done together, and I barely got out of high school alive, let me just say, and we have been able to come up with the right answer, they could have easily known the visitation and the very day of Daniel's prophecy when Messiah the Prince would come into Jerusalem and be acknowledged as the king. And interesting about that day, all through his ministry, you hear him kept saying, you know, don't tell him whom I am, and may the demons be quiet. And he would not let them proclaim him as king. Jesus arranged the triumphant entry because it was that day that he was fulfilling that very prophecy. And ironically, they could have known, they should have known, all the signs were in front of their eyes, and Jesus wept over his people because it was tragic that they were clueless, that they had ignored his word. And I can't help wondering, you know, he held his generation accountable to no prophecy. How much more our generation, I think. And it's so sad to me that how few churches will ever tackle a chapter like this, who will ever tell you about Christ's return, who won't even teach through the Bible. It, to me, is a sad thing. And what's happening is people are out in the dark, as it were, as to the days that we're living in. All right, let's move on because we got a few more things to cover. Then it says, after, verse 26, the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay, after Messiah is cut off, after Jesus is violently, and that's what the words mean here, executed. And again, a prophecy of Jesus dying upon the cross. By the way, 600 years before Christ ever came, Daniel here is saying Messiah is going to die, but not for himself, it says. In other words, not for his own sins or his own crimes, that he would come and be our substitute. He would come to die as our lamb, as it were, to take away our sins. He says, not for himself. And then he adds another prince in here, and the people of the prince who is to come. Now, let me just encourage you. This is not Jesus the prince. This is a different prince that would come after Jesus died and rose and ascended. Another prince, another leader. And here it says he would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, we should know from our previous studies that Daniel 2 and Daniel 8 both told us that the last government that would be on earth would be a revived Roman Empire. Well, what was the first government that destroyed the city and the sanctuary in Jesus' day? The Roman government. Titus Vespasian in 70 AD came in and destroyed the city and burned the temple, and there was not one stone left upon another. In fact, when they burned the temple, the gold melted into the cracks, and they literally took the temple apart stone by stone to get at the gold that had melted down into the cracks. And since then, there has been centuries, obviously, of desolation for Israel. It says numerous wars. Israel is a land bridge, and constantly wars have been fought over and back and forth through Israel, and then fought against the Israelis as well. Okay, one more, then, verse 27, week to talk about. One final period, one final week of years. Now, let me just ask, how you doing? Could you use a breather? Oh, come on. How about a couple of Disney jokes? You okay with me? You with me on this? Just to, you know, take a deep breath here. Okay. Why isn't Cinderella a good soccer player? She keeps running from the ball. Okay. Why does Snow White hang out at the Costco photo counter? Because she's waiting for her prince to come. One more. Come on. Yeah. How come no planes can land in Peter Pan's hometown? Hello? Never, never land. All right, well, I accomplished my objective. You guys are like totally disgusted. All right, now, verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's the 70th week. There's the final week of years. But in the middle of the week, at the halfway point, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations, we heard that earlier in the last couple of chapters, shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Well, that was clear, wasn't it? All right, there it is. The third and final time period, we've dealt with 69 weeks of years. All those days, 7 and 62, well, now here's the last 7 years that is commonly called the 70th week of Daniel. This is also known by another name that you already know. This is the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation. It says, then he, if you will, verse 27, he who? Well, verse 26 says, the prince who is to come. And here we have another double fulfillment. What were the people who destroyed the temple in the days of Jesus? The Romans. I know you're almost going to say it. I said it for you. The Romans did, right? Well, it's the same group of people, same, you know, nation, if you will do the same thing in the final days during the final 7 years. A leader will emerge. This is Daniel 2 and Daniel 8. We covered this before. Out of a reborn Roman Empire, the European community. And this guy, the new prince, this guy in verse 27, is going to be a picture of the Antichrist. Now, this is very important now. If you don't hear a lot of things, try and remember this. That means between verses 26 and 27, there is a gap. There's a gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week that is not yet fulfilled, that is still future yet. I already gave you the answer. That's the tribulation period. So there's been a 2,000-year gap. If you will, the prophetic clock stopped at the 69th week when the Messiah was cut off. Jesus died and rose again. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and the church age was born in that time period. The book of Acts opens, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and that gap between the 69th and 70th week will end with the rapture of the believers. When that last believer is, when the believers are raptured, then the prophetic clock starts back up again, and then that final seven-year week will unfold, and that's the tribulation, and then that will end with Jesus Christ's return. You get it? Awesome. Okay, so that prince referred to in verse 27 is the Antichrist. Here are some more details we covered before. He will confirm a covenant. He will negotiate a peace treaty with Israel. Most of the Jews will favor it. He will agree to let them exist. He will agree to let them rebuild their temple. He will allow sacrifices for a time. He will appear to be the friend of the Jews. He will appear to be their Messiah. And most of them will buy into it. In the middle of the week, it says, verse 27, in that final 7 years, the 3.5 mark, he will betray the Jews. He will go into the temple. He'll stop the sacrifices. He will set up an idol of himself and proclaim himself to be God. That, if you remember, is the abomination of desolation. Jesus mentions that in Matthew 24, verse 15. He says, when you see that, spoken of the prophet Daniel, he tells the Jews to get out of town, run for the hills, because it's going to get really bad in Jerusalem. All hell breaks loose. The last 3.5 years are the great tribulation, the worst the world has ever seen. And 3.5 years to the day, Jesus splits the sky and returns. God's wrath is poured out upon the desolate. That's the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians says the Antichrist is destroyed by the coming of Christ. And that's how it all goes down. Now, I'm going to clap. Don't you guys clap. I applaud you because you are an unusual church. You have an appetite for stuff like this. You take notes on stuff like this. Afterwards, if you haven't recently, you should tell me, but you tell me you like this kind of stuff. And I bet you're the only church tonight in Southern California that is wrestling with Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. You're amazing. I couldn't be prouder as a pastor to be able to brag about a church that loves the word enough that will sit through a Bible study on algebra that tells me about the coming of Christ. You blow my mind. All right, so what are you going to do with this now? Here's my last two thoughts. These verses say to me, ready or not, Jesus is coming. They remind me that everybody has to make a decision about this. Jesus is not the kind of guy you can put off. Every human being has to wrestle with him. You got to do something with him. And that decision, I believe, affects not only life in this world, but eternity as well. And you don't wait to make that choice when you die. Then that's too late. You make a decision about Christ while you're in this world. You decide whether you're going to surrender to him and believe in him, or you're going to reject him. And either one of those decisions will certainly impact eternity, but you can't make it in eternity. Then it's too late. You've already made a decision. And no decision is a decision. When you say, I don't want to make a decision, well, then you've rejected him. You've turned him away. So this reminds me that God's got a program not only for the Jewish people and for the nation of Israel, but for the world at large. And ready or not, when he comes, he's coming. And the only smart thing for every human being is to be ready. And the only way to get ready is to bow your heart to God and receive the forgiveness that Christ paid for upon a cross, to invite Jesus, who died and rose again and is alive, into your heart so that you are ready to face him with your sins forgiven. It also reminds me this, that God's a God of details. He knows lots of details here. You know, when you read the Old Testament, that's one thing I think is very cool. You study the tabernacle. He's got exact design and exact measurements. The book of Numbers, every step they took through the wilderness, every place they camped, everything they gave down to how many spoons for the tabernacle, everything they did written down, all recorded in great detail. And I have to believe that if we've got GPS, that there's a heavenly GPS as well, that God's got a fix on every human being. He knows where you live. He knows your phone. He knows your Twitter account. He knows your email. He knows what you're doing. The Bible says he's numbered your hairs. That doesn't mean he's counted them. He's assigned a number to every one of your hairs. He knows your thoughts before you think him. He understands your problems. And in spite of what he knows, he knows your sins and your failures. You are the object of his affection and attention. That should blow your mind. He sent his son to die for us. And every one of us has a day like this. A day where we come to grips with the reality that God loves me, that God wants me, that God wants to work in my life personally. And like Daniel said, and like Jesus said, you know, don't ignore the day of your visitation. Because the reality is, if you leave Jesus out of the equation of life, you're always going to get the wrong answer. That's reality. So I would say this, if you don't know Christ tonight, he knows you, and he knows that the answer to your emptiness and your loneliness and the guilt of your sin is in a relationship with him. Maybe today's your day. Let me encourage you afterwards to come up and talk to one of us and say, I'm ready to give my life to Christ. As a Christian, if you're leaving Christ out of the details of your life, that is a prescription for frustration and also getting right wrong answers. You are his beloved. 1 Peter 5:7 says that you can cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. He knows the details, and when you pray, he hears and he cares. And maybe this is your day, a day when you start to add right, a day when you start to surrender to his will, a day you let go of the past maybe, a day where you make a real corner that you turn because of the love of Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. What an incredible handful of verses, Lord, that define and describe your work for the Jewish people. The detail, incredible. The predictions, amazing. And you continue to display, Lord, that you are in control of the world. But Lord, it also reminds us that you're in control of our world as well. I pray for any in our midst this evening, Lord, who are struggling with that first-time commitment to Christ. I pray tonight, Lord, that they would recognize that Jesus is knocking again on the door of their heart and saying, let me in. I just want to forgive. I just want to change. I just want to wash. I just want to give you the right answers. I just want to give you hope. I just want to make you ready for eternity when the day comes for you to face it. I pray for any in our midst tonight, Lord, that are ready to make that decision, that they'd have the courage, Lord, to step out of the aisle and come down and talk to one of our prayer counselors tonight. And then for the rest of us, Lord, thank you for the detail that you know about us, the detail you put in your word. Lord, help us to release the details of our lives to you tonight, to let go of those things that we think we need to hang on to because we need to be in control, when the truth is, Lord, your plan is so much better, so much wiser, and so much more precise. Thank you for loving us that way, Lord. Pray for all of us that you enable us, Lord, to let go of more of our life over into your hands. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.